turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read verses 9 through 11 out loud together as we continue to examine the subject of biblical repentance. I'm not going to read through the entire section in our church's doctrinal statement tonight just for sake of time, but we are moving further in our study of that subject. So we'll read verses 9 through 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 out loud. Verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all these ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the importance of this doctrine. Lord, that we would not waver on it. And that, Father, we would examine ourselves. That, Lord, our lives would be marked by living in that repentance. And Father, that we would be strengthened through the understanding of this great doctrine of salvation. We ask for your blessing now on the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The verses that we have just read come as Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth as a follow-up to his first epistle. And if you remember in his first epistle, particularly chapter 5, Paul spoke of a man who is living in open, unconfessed sin. In fact, the sin was such that the church itself was glorying in the liberty that they felt they had as part of this man living in sin. And Paul rebuked them for that, and he told them, you need to put that man out of the church. And so we have, obviously, a further illumination into the doctrine of church discipline. But then he follows up the first epistle with the second epistle. And in the second epistle, as he comes into chapter 7 here, he's dealing with the way that they dealt with this man. And Paul commends them for the fact that they sorrowed over their sin, and that the sorrow of that, the sorrow that was brought on by Paul's first letter was such a sorrow that it resulted in repentance. And that gives us a bit of a launching point, if you will, to understand what repentance is and also what repentance looks like. But you have to understand that when you look at these verses, particularly verses 9 and 10, Paul distinguishes between godly sorrow, which works repentance, and that repentance unto salvation, versus the sorrow of the world, which Paul says works death. In other words, there can be repentance, and there can be sorrow, which is not sorrow to godly repentance or biblical repentance, or repentance which is not biblical repentance unto salvation. And I haven't gotten too much at this point in our discussion. I think we've seen a little bit when we've looked last week, for example, at the importance of repentance, but I haven't really dealt with a whole lot what repentance actually is. And today I'm going to go a little bit further into understanding the importance of repentance. And while we're getting hints along the way as to what repentance is, I want to clearly establish what repentance is not. Because this is where a lot of the confusion is coming from. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, and I would invite you to do so, we have Moses dealing with a similar sentiment to what Paul is expressing when Paul says that there's a difference between the sorrow of the world and sorrow that produces repentance. Or when Paul talks about repentance of the world, but it's not a repentance that is a godly repentance. Moses also deals with this idea that there are those who can comfort themselves into thinking things are okay when in fact things are not okay at all. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29, after Moses has given the covenant to the Israelites who are about to enter into the land of Canaan, and he's reviewing that with them, he warns them that there are going to be those who are going to tempt themselves into thinking that it's okay to go after other gods and still think things are going to be okay with them. Look at what he says in verses 18 through 20, and especially what he says in verse 19. And so he says, after he's reminded them of all the idols that they've seen, both in the land of Egypt and also through the nations that they've traveled through during their 40 years in the wilderness, and he says in verse 18, he warns them that he's concerned lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. And I'm going to stop here for a moment. I know I've said this before, but we have to continually keep in our mind that gods are not simply graven images. Graven images are ultimately the physical representation of idols that already exist in the imagination. And so when we talk about those who turn away from God to go after idols, that is Western civilization, that is Eastern civilization, that is every civilization. We are by nature the children of wrath. That is our condition, is to go after other idols. So you see the word turn here, and this gives us a hint again in understanding what repentance is about, because if this is our condition, so Moses is concerned that there are those who are going after other gods, I think every one of us would agree that a person in their unsaved or unregenerate state is going after other gods. They're certainly not serving God, but they're going after other gods. There is a turning away from God. So if there's a turning away from God, we understand there's got to be a turning back to God again, right? We're talking about a correction in direction here. So Moses says he's concerned. He warns them lest there should be one who would go and serve the gods of these nations. And I would apply that to all idols, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. So he's talking here not about a person who is alive, spiritually speaking, but a person who's bearing gall and wormwood, certainly nothing that brings forth life pleasing to God. And it shall come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he shall bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. And Moses warns them, the Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against the man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Notice the attitude in verse 19, because this is where I'm getting at when we're talking about the issue of repentance. A person can console themselves into thinking that even though they walk in the imagination of their own heart, that they shall still have peace. That is a huge problem in our society. That is a huge problem with the way evangelism is done. That is a huge problem within mainstream Christianity today, is that there are countless thousands who think they have peace while they walk in the imagination of their own hearts. Now, Moses is warning about somebody who may be cut off out of the earth. But something far greater is at stake when we think about those who walk after the imagination of their own hearts, those whose hearts are turned away from serving the one true God to serve the idols, whatever those idols might be, within their civilization, within their family, within their own hearts. There's something far greater at stake here, and that is eternal judgment and condemnation. Part of understanding why repentance is important means understanding what the condition of man is and how God distinguishes between those who are saved and those who are not saved. When we start going through the Old Testament, for example, and remember, a lot of times modern theology wants to dismiss the Old Testament and they say, well, the Old Testament was about salvation by works. And I think I've established enough that the Old Testament was never salvation by works. The apostate Jews and those who did not get it, leading right through to the Pharisees at the time of Christ, and then even to those Judaizers afterwards who said, if you're not circumcised, your salvation is not complete. All of these did not get it. God has never dealt with salvation in that manner. Salvation, as it has been revealed progressively throughout the Old Testament, made very clear that the law was unable to save someone, that their own works were not good enough to make them right with God, and that salvation was by faith. And that's it. We've looked at that before. So when we look through the Old Testament, we would expect that God would clearly distinguish between what a person who trusts in Him looks like and what a person who does not trust in Him looks like. Because modern theology often today gives us this idea that a person can trust in God and look absolutely like the person who does not trust in God, as if we can't even distinguish between them. So let's look at the Old Testament then and see, is it important to understand the distinctions between what a person who believes in God, a person who has trusted Christ, looks like, and a person who has not? Look at Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21. This is Job speaking in this portion of the book. Job is going to tell us what those who are not saved look like. And he says about them, after he's gone through a description of how prosperous they are and everything is going well for them. I mean, he even talks, if you were to look earlier, about how their livestock never miscarries. They never end up with barren livestock. Everything is going very well for them. Notice what he says is their characteristic in verse 14. As a result of their prosperity, he says, they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto Him? So here we have a description of those who are unsaved, that they do not desire to learn God's ways, and that they don't see any benefit really in praying to Him or communing with Him at all. Now again, I put this back to our understanding because this is where repentance comes in. This is the condition of all of us prior to salvation. But the idea that a person can somehow jump from being unsaved to being saved and yet still continue to characteristically have no desire for the knowledge of God's ways, or to somehow be saved, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet to have no desire to pray unto Him. And I'm not talking just about a one-time sinner's prayer. I'm talking about to pray to Him, to call upon Him, to continue to come to Him with their petitions, to rely upon them, because that's what the idea is behind these prayers that Job is describing here. Job is talking about wicked men. But now, today, because of the rejection of the doctrine of repentance, or the redefining of repentance to mean something other than what the Bible teaches about it, most people today have the idea that this could actually describe a certain type of Christian. A certain type of believer who says to the Almighty, depart from me, I only really want you when I get to heaven or when I'm faced with death and now I have to account for all the sin I've lived in my life. So I depart from me until then. I really don't have any desire, Lord, to have a knowledge of your ways. This is why I've seen this repeatedly. And I've been guilty of this kind of evangelism, as I've said before, in the past. And I've repented of that. But this is the kind of evangelism, this is the kind of witnessing to people that is perfectly satisfied, disappointed to be sure, but perfectly satisfied with the fact that the person you talk to on one day can profess Christ as Savior, profess to receive Him, profess to believe on Him, and go through the rest of their life and never have any desire for the knowledge of His ways. Job says these are wicked men. He doesn't say these are righteous men or some sort of subpar class of Christian here. He says these are unrighteous men. These are wicked men. They don't desire to serve him. Do you see that part of it too? That these are those who don't want to be submitted to the rule of God. They just want to carry on doing their own thing. What are they doing? They're walking after the imagination of their own hearts. They're unsubmitted to God. Look at Psalm 2. Before I point out several things in the earlier verses of the chapter, I want to draw your attention to verse 12. The very last sentence there says, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." In whom? Well, this is obviously ultimately referring to Jehovah, but very specifically it's referring to the Son. So you have here a distinction between, in the first basically 11 verses of this psalm, those who do not put their trust in him, and then the contrast of those who put their trust in him in verse 12. Look at this, verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." In other words, those who put their trust in the Son are not those who refuse to kiss the Son. And the word "kiss" there, although we often use the idea of kissing as something that's affectionate there, in the context here and understanding historically the context of this idea of kissing was a sign of submission. It was kissing the hand perhaps, or the feet, or something to indicate that you were humbling yourself before someone who was much greater than you. Now, what is the characteristic of those who do not put their trust in him? I mean, the command, all of this psalm has come to this point of a command in verse 12, where somebody is commanded to kiss the Son. So there is a submission that's taking place here, and it's describing those who have put their trust in the Son. What is the behavior of those who have not put their trust in the Son? Well, we see that the behavior of them is that they rage against God. They imagine a vain thing. What is that vain thing? Well, they imagine against God that they are going to break God's bands asunder and cast away his cords and the cords of his anointed from them. In other words, they have this idea that there is a liberty. They have somehow managed to break free from the restraints of God. They have broken free from the authority and the rule of God. And it is a vain thing because they haven't. They've given themselves the illusion. For the person who may be able to live, as Moses says, by reason of strength, 80 years or 80 years, they may have an illusion of living free for those 80 years. But assuming that they never ever come to saving faith in Christ, that illusion is an illusion because, as we've read about before in 2 Peter, God has reserved them unto judgment. So they say, we've cast off his bands in this life. Well, you think you have because God's just reserved you to judgment. You don't get to live for yourself in this life. You don't get to do whatever you want to reject God's authority, to reject his rule, and then still go on to live happily ever after, forever after. It doesn't work that way. So they imagine this vain thing, but these are those who do not put their trust in the Son. They don't want to be submitted to him. They don't want to recognize that he has set his anointed, his king, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to rule out of Zion. They don't want to recognize any of those. They want to continue on in the vain imaginations of their own heart. So when we talk about repentance and the importance of repentance, we have to understand, and I've just pulled a few select passages out here at this point, we could exhaust this by spending weeks and weeks and weeks of going through the Old Testament to recognize that God is king and man is going to submit to him one way or the other. Man is either going to submit to the Lord by humbling himself, repenting of his sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, entering into Christ's kingdom on this earth at this time in this life. Either he will confess Christ as Lord now, or he's going to do it at the great white throne judgment. Do you realize that everyone is going to obey God at some point? Do you realize that? Those who refuse to obey him now, God will have their obedience later, because what is it that he says to them when he judges them? He says, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." They're going to obey that. They may never obey now, but they will obey that. And so God is going to be glorified one way or the other. He is going to have the rule now, or he is going to have the rule later, but he will have the rule. And so man has to understand that what he sets up in his mind is a vain imagination where he thinks that he's in charge, he can do what he wants. And this is why people are willing to some extent, to tolerate the idea of you sitting down with them and telling them you need to believe on Jesus Christ as Savior. And it would be good for the sake of reward if you would come to church, or if you would submit yourself or show some sort of interest in the things of the Lord, but it's not necessary. And they're right. It's not necessary. It's not necessary. You don't do good works in order to go to heaven. But believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is submission. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is accompanied by obedience. You come to Christ because you recognize how terrible your condition is. You come to Christ because you recognize how wicked a state you are in. And you trust him because you have no ability to offer good up to him of your own. But that begins a life of submission. It doesn't continue on. Things don't continue on the way that they were before. That's not perfection that takes place, but there is progressive sanctification in the life of the believer. You see that the psalmist here in Psalm 2 very carefully distinguishes between those who believe and those who do not believe. And all the characteristics of those who do not believe involve a lack of submission, a rejection of being under the rule of the Lord in this life, a desire to cast his bands asunder, a desire to live for themselves. And that is given in contrast to those who actually do kiss the Son, those who submit themselves to the Son and put their trust in him. Look at Psalm 110. Look at the end of those who do not submit. The Lord is going to rule in the midst of his enemies. God's people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. So we have here Jehovah, God the Father, speaking to God the Son, saying that God's enemies are going to be made his footstool. And those enemies are described as those who are not going to submit to him. The Lord will make them submit. But look at their end. Verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. There's going to be judgment on those who do not submit to Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul talks about a coming delusion, but he describes those who are going to perish, and whether they are going to perish because of the great delusion that they're going to be sent, or whether they're going to perish now, the reason is exactly the same. And if you look at verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So that's who we're talking about, those who perish. Why? Why do they perish? They perish because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So a person has to love the truth. And what is it, the truth that they have to love? Well, they have to love the truth about who God is. And they have to love the truth about who the Bible, or about what the Bible reveals that they are. And they have to love the truth about what God says about their unrighteousness. And they have to love the truth about salvation. And they have to love the truth and have the desire for the knowledge of the Lord's ways. And repentance is a big part of that. Repentance is really, if I'm going to just start to describe it, repentance is really the negative side of salvation. That is the turning away from your own self-sufficiency, the recognition that what you are is not good or acceptable at all. Faith is the positive side, and that is that you turn from yourself or from whatever else it is that you have decided to worship instead of the one true God. And to faith becomes the positive in that you are now worshiping or turning to the one true God. Those who perished in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 perished because they did not receive a love of the truth. Do you love the truth? Is the truth the most important thing to you? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, that is accursed. Let him be anathema, maranatha. If any man love not the Lord Jesus. One of the things that we have repeatedly stressed in our family devotions and dealing with our children is that just because a person says they love the Lord Jesus does not make them love the Lord Jesus. A person can say they love the Lord Jesus and actually not love the Lord Jesus. Jesus said that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. Those who profess to love the Lord Jesus but do not submit to him, Paul says, let them be accursed. They don't love the Lord Jesus. Paul says here that those who do not love the truth, who do not receive a love for the truth, that they also are damned. Look at verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, this is an amazing contradiction that we find so many people today have a pleasure in unrighteousness, and yet they claim to love the truth. But you can't love both. And Paul makes that very clear. There are those who do not receive a love of the truth. If you receive a love of the truth, you're not going to take pleasure in unrighteousness. That's not to say that you as a believer are never going to experience sin. You're never going to stumble. You're never going to be tempted. You're never going to experience the battle with the flesh or perhaps even give into the flesh. But he's saying here that characteristically, that is, you have received the love of the truth. What is it that Peter says in 2 Peter 3? We looked at that last week. He says, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And those who did not receive a love of the truth still take pleasure in unrighteousness. There has to be a very serious question asked of those who claim the name of Christ and continue to have pleasure in unrighteousness. Because when we have to, again, and I had to deal with this even personally in my own life, in having made a profession and still having pleasure in unrighteousness. But when we have to examine our experiences and find that they contradict the scriptures, we don't twist the scriptures to try to fit our experiences. What we do is we reject our experience and we submit to what the scriptures have to say. Those who do not receive a love of the truth are going to perish. Those who have pleasure in unrighteousness, Paul says, are damned. And you'll notice that he contrasts believing the truth with having pleasure in unrighteousness. There's a lot of people who admit that they're sinners. And the reason why they admit they're sinners is because it's actually quite fashionable in our society today to admit that you're not perfect. And that's actually more or less what they want to come down. They don't actually want to say, I am a terribly vile and wretched sinner. Nobody wants to go that far, but everybody's willing to say nobody's perfect. That's a very popular catchphrase. Well, nobody's perfect. And often that phrase is used to justify doing something wrong, right? Well, I've messed up here. I made a bit of a mistake, but nobody's perfect. I've kind of justified it. The problem is not that people think that they're perfect. It's just that they don't think they're all that bad, that their imperfection is really not all that terrible. Repentance is necessary. We've looked at this issue before in Revelation 4, verse 11. We read that all things were created by God's pleasure and for his pleasure. We know from Genesis 2, verses 6 and 7, that God's first revelation of himself to man clearly identifies to man that man is in subjection to God, that that was how man was created, that God was the lawgiver, man was the subject, that God gave man a law and warned man that failure to obey that law would result in penalty. And man has God's law written on his heart. He also has God's written law. There's no one with an excuse. And because man does not keep God's law, instead he chooses to rebel, he lives contentedly, even if in a delusion, in the false kingdom of darkness. We want to ask, what does repentance look like? Look at some of the terminology that Jesus uses both in his parables and also that the Apostle Paul uses. Look at, for example, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us, has brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Do you see the aspect of turning there? We have to understand as well that when it comes to this issue of kingdoms, and we were under the kingdom of darkness, that is where everyone begins. That is where the most innocent so-called child begins, in the kingdom of darkness. But they have to move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. What is one of the things that first comes to mind when you hear the word kingdom? It should be the first part of that word, king. You are under the rule, the authority of darkness, and from there God translates you into the kingdom, which is the rule, the authority of Christ. But everybody has this idea that they want to be part of Christ's kingdom, but they don't want to be under the king of that kingdom. In other words, what they really want is they recognize that their kingdom is a fraud, because the devil's kingdom is no kingdom at all, right? We understand that. Even Pilate, I've used that example a couple of times in the last couple of months. You have Pilate telling Jesus, I'm pretty powerful here. Look at what I can do. You should think twice about not answering me. And Jesus reminds him, actually, you don't really have any power of your own. Whatever you have has actually been given to you. So it is also, there is a time that God allows Satan a certain amount of liberty, if you will. But Satan's kingdom is not an everlasting kingdom. And God will destroy his rebellious kingdom that he set up. But the idea of most sinners is, and this is our natural thinking, which is why it's such a shame that there are so many Christians who are willing to perpetuate that thinking. But our natural thinking is, I want my kingdom to be real. And even though I'm a rebellious subject from the real kingdom, I don't want my rebellion to have to be dealt with. So I'd like to find a way where I can continue to have my own false idea of a kingdom, continue to do what I want, rule myself, have to answer to nobody, and still have everything turn out okay. The sad thing is that when you look through, I don't think it's a sad thing, I think it's a perfectly righteous thing, when you look through scriptures, you do not find that God ever bears that out. Ever. You cannot continue to walk in the imagination of your heart and think that you shall have peace, because you will not have peace. You might have the illusion of peace for 70 or 80 years or 90 or 100 years if God is merciful enough to give you that much breath, but the reality is you shall not have peace walking in the imagination of your heart. You will give an account for that someday. Repentance is necessary to turn from that kingdom of darkness, to turn toward the kingdom of light. But notice again that it is God that translates us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Man, by his own efforts, is not going to turn from his sin and become favorable to God. Repentance by itself is utterly useless. It has to be accompanied by saving faith. You turn from your idols to the true and living God. You don't have the ability to do so of yourself. It has to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 6, which I brought up again last week, tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. So in order to come back, and I'll get you to turn actually to 1 Peter chapter 2, because Peter quotes that verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're getting a sense here, I think, of what repentance involves. Peter says in verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray. So referring back to Isaiah 53, verse 6. Ye were as sheep going astray. So if you're headed in a direction, what do you think you need to do in order to correct that? You need to return unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. There's a lot of imagery that Peter is using here that I think is very important for us to be mindful of. First of all, that there has to be a change in direction. You cannot continue to go in that direction and believe savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, you see here that once again there is a submission and authority issue. You were going astray, but now you've returned, not just returned to happiness and peace, you've returned to the shepherd. We sang that song just before the service. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. And what does that song end with? I love the fold. I love the shepherd's voice. I don't even have an issue with people who want to say that repentance, especially the Greek word that is used, metanoia, I don't have an issue with them if they want to say that it refers to a change of mind. The problem is, and this idea, like I had said before, although I think it's a little simplistic, the idea that repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of life, I think it captures it, even if it doesn't capture it quite as well as it should. But I have no issue with somebody wants to say, well, the Greek word actually means change of mind. It does mean change of mind. There's no question about it. That is the understanding behind it. But what do you mean by a change of mind? So let me use as an illustration. I could, for example, be a smoker. And every time I open up that packet of cigarettes, I could look at the label, the warning label that's on that packet of cigarettes, and see that it causes lung cancer, that it causes all sorts of horrible things to me. And where before I ever read that packet, I could think to myself, smoking wasn't that bad. But now as I take out another cigarette and prepare to light it and smoke it, I change my mind about the harmful effects of cigarette smoke. And I think to myself, yeah, it probably is harmful. That's often what people are talking about when they say that repentance is a change of mind. That it's just sort of, it's that sort of idea that, yeah, you know what, that's true. It is, you know, my sin is kind of bad. It could cause a lot of terrible things like going to hell. Yeah, that is kind of bad. Yeah, okay, so light another one up. And that's the idea that people have change of mind. That's not the way the Bible describes the change of mind. The way that the Bible describes the change of mind is that sheep that's going astray. In other words, if we wanted to bring that forward to the 21st century, we could talk about the person who is driving, and as they're driving along, and they think that the way they're going is such a great way until they're coming close to that cliff that they're about to go over, and they change their mind and think this is an absolutely wrong direction. That's a person that's going to turn the car around, so to speak. And I use that as a very limited illustration, but that's an entirely different type of a change of mind. The one is a change of mind that it doesn't really matter. You know what? You're right. I used to think that this wasn't so bad, but now I'm thinking it is kind of bad, but I'm going to continue on with it anyway. Whereas the other ones, the change of mind is the change of direction. And that is the way that the scriptures speak about biblical repentance. Many want to enter into Christ's kingdom as rebellious citizens. They don't want to consider the idea of repentance. But a change of mind is a recognition of the rebellion of the heart, that I am a wayward, rebellious subject being invited by the gospel or the good news to return to the forgiving King, and in so doing. It's for that reason that Andrew Fuller, who was a Baptist preacher in the 1800s, spoke of the gospel as being an invitation given by a prince or a king to his rebellious subjects. And there's good reason why he chose that as his illustration, because when you look at some of the parables that Christ told in his earthly ministry, he talked about the king who had gone away into a foreign country and about his citizens who had rebelled against him. And so the king sends them servants warning them. He sends them reminders that the king is going to be coming back, and they don't care. They kill the messengers. They refuse to submit themselves. And eventually the king comes. And what does he do? He gives them their portion among the hypocrites, and he cuts them off. They perish. And that's a picture of salvation. Repentance is necessary. Repentance is important. Repentance is more than simply acknowledging that perhaps things aren't so great. Repentance is recognizing your true position as unrighteous and seeing and abhorring it the same way that God abhors it. It's so important for us to understand what repentance is and to understand how to deal with repentance in evangelism, especially when we think about the warning that was given in Deuteronomy 29:19. We do not want to be the cause for people to continue in the vainness of their imaginations, thinking that they'll have peace, being reassured by us as believers that they'll have peace while they walk in the imagination of their heart. Some may continue in their idolatry. They assure themselves of peace. Only now there's much more at stake than simply being cut off from the land of Canaan. This is important as well because when we consider the warning that Jesus gives in Matthew 23 about Pharisees who made twofold the children of hell, and we think that of the children of hell, those who are the twofold children of hell, there's really two kinds. You have the first kind, which was the kind that followed after the Pharisees, who thought of themselves that their works were righteous enough to grant them eternal life and a place in the kingdom of God. Those were the Pharisees, but equally bad were their brethren, and they were those who thought their works were simply not bad enough to exclude them from a place in Christ's kingdom. And that's the state of many people today. They want to walk in the imagination of their hearts and still have peace. They want to escape the consequences for their sin without abandoning their sin because they don't see their works as being all that abhorrent or vile. I'll leave us with a thought here. I don't think it's wrong for us to talk about hell when we're dealing with evangelism and we're witnessing. In fact, we should, because hell is real. Hell is also the penalty that God has prescribed for those who transgress his law. But my point is that we don't want to simply create in people a fear of hell. They should have a fear of hell. They should have a fear of God. But we want people to see their sin as being abhorrent, not simply the idea of going to hell. There are a lot of people who find the idea of going to hell abhorrent. They don't want to go there. And so you have, for example, Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, just as one example. And Lord willing, next week we're going to be looking at more examples of those who demonstrated non-saving repentance. So a person to repent, are they going to repent simply because they don't want to go to hell? You understand that we can hate the idea of going to hell, and I use this example, especially if you've ever had to discipline kids, or you've had kids and you've disciplined them. And how many times as parents haven't we said to the child who says, I'm sorry, because they're about to be disciplined and they don't want the consequences for their actions. And how many times as parents don't we say to them, you're not actually sorry that what you did was wrong. You're sorry that now you're going to be in trouble for it. You're sorry that there are consequences. And that's the point that I'm trying to make here. Should a person fear God's judgment? They should. They should fear God, but they should fear his judgment, but it should not simply be the fear of judgment that brings them to Christ. There has to be a hating of their sin, just as there is the hating of going to hell. Just as parents, we would not accept it. Certainly no parent that is seeking to be diligent in raising their children would not accept it that their child is simply sorry because now there are consequences for the action that the child still loves, still wants to do, and is going to go right back to doing after the consequences are over and forgotten. This is the kind of repentance that you see from Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. He approaches Peter after he sees that there's many signs and wonders that are being given and the laying on of the hands in the imparting of the Holy Ghost. And so he offers the money in verse 18. In verse 19, he says, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, notice what Peter, the strength of Peter's language here, how strongly he responds. Thy money perish with thee. This is not a saved man. Peter is not going to reply to another saved believer saying, your money perish with you. But he says, thy money perish with thee because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. So he's separating Simon as being a person who is not in saving belief of Jesus Christ. Simon did believe, but not in a saving way. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. So Simon is instructed here by Peter. Simon Magus is instructed to repent of his wickedness and to pray God for forgiveness. But notice what Simon says. So Peter finishes, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." So there's no question here that Simon Magus was not saved. "Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." This is the kind of sorrow that I'm saying is the sorrow that fears hell but does not hate sin. And this is why it is so easy, like I said, to often get people to agree or to go through some sort of prayer or even to agree with you as far as their sin is concerned, because everybody wants to make sure they've checked off all the boxes so that they can think that everything's going to work out for them. And I'm saying that it could be you 1 week, and so they've gone through the prayer and they've believed on Jesus Christ as far as they understand it, usually through a superficial presentation. And then next week when the Buddhists come by, or the week after that when the Mormons come by, they'll do what they suggest as well, because everybody wants to make sure they've covered off all the formulas to indicate that they're going to have a happily ever after. But for them to simply fear hell without hating their sin, in other words, they cannot, like Simon Magus, simply be concerned about the consequences while they still have pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, they do not receive a love of the truth. They still have pleasure in unrighteousness. They may be afraid of hell. They may hate hell, but they don't hate their sin. So biblical repentance is not simply the hating of hell or the hating of punishment without the hating of sin as well. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to look a little bit further into the differences in examples we find in Scripture of those who had saving repentance and those who had non-saving repentance, to help clarify for us a little bit more what the Bible teaches about this very important doctrine.